All right, thank you for being here this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 4 for our time in Romans, our Bible study here. A little bit of review as we jump in this. We just started Romans 4 last week. Of course, Romans 3, the end of Romans 3 is the pivotal swing in the book of Romans, moving from the reason for the gospel to the gospel, our sin, that we are guilty, all are guilty. And remember this little sub-theme that runs through the book of Romans, Jew and Gentile, over and over again, Jew and Gentile. And that's really Paul's way of saying everyone, all peoples, all kinds, all are sinners, and thus the gospel is for all. That's Paul's idea here. And so in chapter 3, we learned these really important words, justified. Please say it loudly, but who can tell me, what does justified mean in its root meaning?
Legal declaration.
Okay, legal declaration of what? What?
Innocence.
Not guilty. Other way I put that is righteous, right? Legal declaration of righteousness. And that's important that we understand that it's a legal term and its basic idea, the way, especially the way Paul uses it in chapter 3 and then in chapter 4. It's going to be clear he uses this idea. It's a forensic term. It's a declaration, right? A declaration of righteousness. Another word we looked at, the word propitiation. What does that word mean? Appeasement. Good. It's one of these words that could have like 10 words describing it, right? Appeasement also carries the idea of appeasement. How?
Removal of wrath and sacrifice.
Okay, yeah, the removal of wrath, the appeasement through sacrifice. So sacrifice is a key part of propitiation. So it's not just a removal of wrath or an appeasement because God is friendly now, right? It's because the sacrifice has substituted a satisfactory kind of appeasement there. We looked at of justification, propitiation, and then last week we also just kind of entered into this word, and it's going to be more of chapter 4, the word imputation. Translated often, maybe the older translations reckon, some translate it consider, some translate it count, regard, all of that are English translations of the same word in the Greek that is more technically called imputed or imputation. What does that mean? That one's a little bit newer for as we went through it.
So like one account exchange for another account.
Right. To put to the account of another. Exactly. To put one transactionary idea, put one into account of another. Yes. And so all of these have a financial background in them. The satisfaction of debt through sacrificial giving in the propitiation. The legal declaration or a declaration of righteousness in, you know, that this is, I declare this to be an account is paid in full for justification. And then the transaction, the imputation is putting the righteousness onto one account where it wasn't before. So there was debt and now there's credit in that account. There's more than needed. So that's what leads us here into chapter 4. And what question, if you can remember, what question is Paul answering with chapter 4? Or what possible question is he answering with chapter 4? What's that? Say it again now. Right, the end of chapter 3, the question he anticipates is, well, if being a Jew is meaningless, like if it's not really helping you in any way, if it doesn't give you any righteousness or anything like that, and the law doesn't give you any righteousness, then what's the point of it? And Paul's argument is actually, by believing in justification through faith alone, we enhance the law. We actually show the law's true purpose. Right? We don't take away from the law. We exalt it. And what does he then do to prove this? Okay?
justified by faith.
Okay, he spells it out, justification by faith, and Hebrews talks about that as well, because we referenced that. But remember, he uses two figures from the Old Testament to give an example of this. David and Abraham. He goes back to David and Abraham and says, listen, if justification by faith is a new concept, then why was it precisely how Abraham was justified? Who was what? After law or pre-Jewish law? It's pre-Jewish law, right? And so that's his argument. And then David, I mean, the two of the most important people in all of Israel, not just the most famous. Moses was perhaps the most famous Jew to have ever lived. Even today, Moses is considered by Jewish people to be the greatest Jew to have ever lived, more than Abraham, more than David. So why do you think that Paul pulls back and pulls out Abraham and David as his examples in proving justification by faith in an Old Testament context? Okay. So that may be one aspect. I think he highlights that a little bit. The idea that Abraham was pre-circumcision, right? So that's maybe one reason. And then David sinned pretty egregiously, right? And he was yet describes the blessedness of one justified by faith. Okay. What else you may think? Okay, the Mosaic Covenant is quite different than the other covenants, right? The Mosaic Covenant really was a covenant for a people. The law was given to a people who had been delivered. When God gives the covenant to Moses, Exodus chapter 20, how does he start the Ten Commandments? No, that's Deuteronomy. The second giving of the law, that's how he starts it. What's that? No, he doesn't start with thou shalt not. That's what we all think. The very first verse, though, is, I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, what came before the thou shalt not? Deliverance comes before obedience. And he says, I brought you out. I already delivered you. Now obey me. See, that's what's backwards about justification by works, right? Justification by works says, obey me and I will deliver you. But God says, I will deliver you so that you may obey me. That's James's argument in the New Testament. Works follows deliverance. Paul's saying the same thing. So Moses is a little bit, his covenant's a little different because his is for a delivered people, right? For the people who, after they'd been delivered, the covenant God gave and the law through Moses. But Abraham, the covenant God gave to Abraham is a unconditional covenant based solely upon God's good graces to give it. What was Abraham when God gave him the covenant? What? Likely, we don't know exactly what he believed, but he was from pagan land, and he didn't seem to really know much about God, from Ur of Chaldees, right? So he's not obedient, and so God calls him to a land he did not know, right? He's a nobody. So the covenant God gives to Abraham is such an important covenant. It is the unconditional covenant. And in that covenant promise, we see God extends the covenant beyond Abraham and beyond even Israel, right? Because he tells Abraham that this covenant will cause through you, through the covenant promise I give to you, all nations will be blessed, right? Jew and Gentile. That fits Paul's whole theme. So the Abrahamic covenant is important because it is the unconditional covenant, the unconditional promise that God gives that he will deliver his people. He will save his people. He will justify his people. The Davidic covenant is also important. Even though David's not the most important figure, the Davidic covenant's one of the most significant covenants. Why is that? Okay, the lineage, the Davidic covenant that I will rule over my people. So you have the Abrahamic covenant, I will make my people. I'll make them through you, sons of Abraham, and all Gentiles, anyone, and Paul will get to this later in Romans, I'm jumping way ahead in my chapters. You're all going to be a part of this stump called Abraham. whether you're wild branches or natural branches that are coming out of it, you're all a part of this if it's justification by faith. You're all sons of Abraham. So there's that origination of the justification by faith. And then there is the fulfilled promise that comes that he will rule over his people. So he will create his people in Abraham. He will rule over his people through David. And so those two covenants, those two bookend kind of covenants. I know there's other covenants in the Bible, but the Mosaic covenant sits in the middle, okay, of those two as a covenant given to the people he's already called out, right, that he's going to rule, a covenant of obedience to bring blessing upon them in the land. The Adamic covenant and the Noahic covenant, those covenants are given not specifically to Israel, right? But you have this little kind of these bookend covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Both of these guys is significant because to them God made promises that were embraced by faith. And that's Paul's argument, right? Justification by faith. So he brings these two up. Now, let's jump ahead because we got to this. So he says Abraham first here when he's speaking of Abraham and this justified by faith. And this then makes it to where he cannot boast. And then he moves over to David and quotes Psalms. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Okay, so we looked at this idea, this imputation idea. Now, this is where we're at, where we left off. Let's read through here. This is 9, 10, 11. We'll just read. Actually, I'll read all the way over to verse 15. Okay. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but also who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. I'm going to add a few words here to help with some clarification before we jump into kind of diagramming this text up. But this kind right here, the righteousness, I just lost my place. I think it was on this page, actually. There it is. The righteousness of faith. That phrase right there, the righteousness of faith, that does not mean the righteousness. It does not mean that faith is righteous. Okay, not faith's righteousness. Not like an adjective describing faith. Oh, it's a righteous faith as opposed to an unrighteous faith. He means the righteousness of faith, meaning the righteousness that comes through faith. It's consistent with everything he's been saying so far. And then this phrase right here, for if those who are of the law are heirs, and we probably should add this little word then, they're only, because that's kind of the thing he's saying there. He's not saying those of the law can't be heirs. He's saying they alone are not heirs. That's his whole argument through that. So that maybe helped clarify a little bit on those phrases. Let's jump back here then to this. His question he asks is, does this blessedness, what blessedness is he talking about? Okay, yeah. This. So he's looking back, right? This that I've already described. This blessedness, remember David just said, blessed is the man, right? So this blessedness, this righteousness through faith, this declaration of righteousness, this imputation of righteousness, this not guilty. You are free before God. You have nothing is between you and God. I mean, that is a fantastic thing to think about. That is a blessedness, right? And the reality is, and this is important, that we always saying a song long time ago. I sang a song, and I remember thinking, I didn't really care for the lyrics many years ago. I don't think we sing it. I don't think it's in this hymn book that we sing anymore. And the song went something like this: nothing between my Lord and God, nothing between my God and Savior. And it sounds like really like there's nothing between us. But then the chorus goes on to say, like, it's a prayer that this person singing it, that they'll be obedient so that nothing can come between God and them. Now, I understand perhaps what the songwriter was saying. You know, they want to live in a good relationship with God. But the reality is that in Christ, there is nothing between God and I. I mean, David's an example of this. I can't sin away the righteousness that has been imputed to me, because it wasn't my righteousness in the first place. He gave it as a gift. And so there is nothing that can stand between God and I in having a reconciled relationship. Because the only one standing between God and I is Jesus Christ. And he's reconciled to God, and he's reconciled to me, so I'm reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ. There is nothing. So he's saying, does this blessedness of having a completely reconciled relationship with God, does it come upon the circumcised only or the uncircumcised? And we know what he means by these terms, right? He's not talking about just the medical act of circumcision. He's talking about Jew and Gentile, euphemistic for Jew or Gentile. Who does it come upon? And not just who does it come upon in their personality. Well, can a Jew be saved? Can a Gentile be saved? No, the reason why he uses the word circumcised and uncircumcised instead of Jew and Gentile, because doesn't he do that? Sometimes he uses Jew and Gentile. He uses circumcised throughout this whole paragraph because he's emphasizing not necessarily their ethnic heritage, but their reliance upon circumcision. That this is what they're hoping in. They're hoping in their ethnic lineage. Not just that they have it, but they like that's what their hope is. Does it come on the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? This is something he's already said, right? We say what? How, and this, I'm going to try to highlight this every time we can, because 4 has a lot of this. This word right here, what is this word? Another word for this? Imputed, okay? So, Abraham was declared righteous. Righteousness was imputed to him. How did it happen? Let's go simple. Faith, right? That's how it happened, okay? He says this, we already settled that. We read Genesis 15, we settled it. Okay, if that's true then, how was it accounted? How was it imputed? Okay? Or, not the process of the imputation, but he doesn't mean that when he's using the word how here, like, well, tell me the process of it. He means, when? When did this happen? And he's going to say, so when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Which one? Well, he answers it for us if you just read a little further, right? Not when? But while uncircumcised. Do you think he's just kind of keeps repeating the circumcised and uncircumcised over and over again for effect? It's kind of like, okay, we get it. He keeps saying, do you?
When he keeps saying circumcised and uncircumcised, is he also saying your works or your lack of works?
Absolutely. That's exactly what he's doing here. He keeps repeating it and using the word circumcised or uncircumcised as euphemism for Jew or Gentile because he's going beyond their ethnic to the work. Because remember, we looked at this several weeks ago in our Galatians study. What did circumcision stand for a Jewish person? You remember from Galatians? I know it was like a century ago. It was the first law, right? A pledge to be circumcised for a Gentile was a pledge to keep the whole law. That's why it was such a big deal in Galatians, Paul zeroed in on them requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised. It wasn't because circumcision was a bigger deal than the rest of the keeping of the law, but it was, if you'll be circumcised, that's a pledge. The Gentile being circumcised was pledging, I'll keep everything else too. It's the first thing, the eighth day, right? I mean, it's like, this is the most, this is the first. So it stands in Paul's writing for the whole law, for the works of the whole law. So yeah, that's exactly what he's saying here. So what is circumcision then? If circumcision is not something that makes you righteous, what is it?
It's what you boast in.
Okay, it's what they boasted in. But what was it intended to be? A sign. A symbol. That's it. You know why it was only intended to be a symbol? Because it's purely external. Right? Nothing external can change the internal. And so it's merely a sign. Nothing external can change the internal. It doesn't matter what work it is. It's merely a sign. Also calls it this, a seal. Now, is it something that seals righteousness? I mean, some might think this is what he is saying here. Oh, it seals me up, meaning it, you know, it keeps me righteous. It's like it keeps me from being unrighteous. It's like I get circumcised, and okay, good. Well, now I just got to keep remembering I was circumcised, so it's going to seal me. It's going to keep me. Is that what he means by seal there? Or there's another use of the word seal. Another understanding of the definition of seal. It would not be something that holds you or keeps you, but what would a first century, let's think first century here, what would a first century seal mean? Okay, promise.
Authenticity.
Identification. Identification. How did they show the authenticity? They would take the wax, right, put it on there, and then the seal was not just any old wax, right? What else would it have? I have a ring or something, right, with the mark. And that mark was identifying this as the possession, right? So circumcision was always meant to be simply a mark that this is the possession of God's people. Of God, his people is his possession. The mark doesn't make the person a child of God, does it? The seal didn't make the letter. If a king or whatever was to write a letter, right, and then he rolls it up and he puts his wax on it and he seals it, did the seal make it his letter? What made it his letter? He wrote it, right? The seal marked it as his letter. That's what circumcision was always intended to be for the Israelites. It was never to make them his people. It was to mark those who were his people differently than the rest of the Gentiles. The Jews had made it how it makes one God's people. Back to Galatians. This is why they're requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised. You're not really a child of God until you do this. This will make you one of God's people. Let's take the circumcision out. Let's add the law then, or any law, not just the Jewish law, any works. They're a sign, they're a mark of righteousness by faith. That's it. Now, does that mean they're important? Absolutely. How important was circumcision to God? What was he going to do to Moses and Moses' sons? He was going to kill them because they weren't circumcised, right? And Zipporah, his wife, circumcised his sons and was kind of all, she thought it was quite a bloody mess, and there it was, right? It was important. It's not that it's unimportant. It's what it's intended to do all along. The law is important. The works are important. What God, the moral qualifications that God describes in the Ten Commandments, man, those are the highest and most noble ideals of humanity because they come straight from deity. And they ought never be ignored or thought as insignificant. In other words, I like to say it this way because people lose this term. Rules were not made to be broken. They were made to be kept. They can't be. That's getting another subject altogether. But they're important. But they're important in as much as they're fulfilling the purpose for which they were given. So when people bring out the whole idea, oh, so you believe that you just, you know, the works don't matter. You don't matter if you go to church. Doesn't matter if you just lie, cheat, steal, do all that stuff. You just say, please forgive me, God, and everything's good. The reality is, as a Christian, we say, absolutely not. It is very important as a sign and as a seal of the righteousness that he has given me through faith. I want to do everything he has commanded. I want to obey him as a sign and a seal, but not as a cause. And that's different. All right. But when did he get the sign and seal? Well, I'm sorry. When was the faith operative? Well, uncircumcised. So when was the righteousness operative? While uncircumcised, right? If the faith came through, so if the righteousness came through faith, and the faith came while he was uncircumcised, then the righteousness came while he was uncircumcised. So this then proves this, right? It proves this, is what Paul is saying, that he's the father of the circumcised? Of those who believe. Whether they're uncircumcised or not, because those who believe, and this is beautiful, at least I think is beautiful, those who believe, righteousness is imputed. This is the simple gospel. Those who believe in Christ, the righteousness is imputed. Yes. Even to them also. You could, I know this is about Jew and Gentile, but just as a matter of worship, kind of read this verse even to me. You know, me too. Absolutely. That's fantastic. So now he's the father of the circumcision, but he's also the father, not only of the circumcision, but who? You notice this is a shift in his words. Who?
Those who walk in faith.
He's not no longer saying, so now he's the father of the uncircumcised, right? It's not like, so what do you get from this? What do you get the idea that he's no longer saying, oh, so yes, circumcised and uncircumcised. He's not saying that anymore. He's not giving this category, right? He doesn't have these two categories. What category does he have now? Okay, yeah, so we've got works and faith. His category is no longer, well, are you of the circumcision or are you of the uncircumcision? Paul's category, his question is this. Oh, no, are you believing or unbelieving? That's the categories. Are you righteous through faith because of Christ's work or are you unrighteous? There are two categories that classify people today. And I know this is hard for people to grasp. I'm not intellectually, but emotionally it's hard to grasp. But there are two categories of people, the righteous and the wicked. And that's it. There's no middle ground. How does one who is wicked become righteous? Faith. Just like Father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So if righteousness comes through faith and not through works, then how is it even possible that it could be imputed to people like pagan Gentiles? I mean, divinely speaking, how is that possible for that to happen? It's Galatians again. Another word pops up. Go ahead and read a little further. You only have to read three words into the next verse. I give you a big hint there. Three words into the next verse. Through promise, right? Isn't this the entirety of Galatians 4? Remember, like Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac and the child of promise, which was promise. So, promise. So, why does God bless Abraham? This is so simple but yet profound. Why does God bless Abraham? Why did God bring this blessedness on David? Because he chose to. Because he said, I'm going to bless you. That's why. Was it because he saw all the wonderful things? Was it because he saw the potential faith of Abraham? Not at all. Was it because he saw the potential work of David? I mean, he looks small to you, but I know what's going to do. He's going to be a great king one day. No, simply because he promises it. He promised that Abraham would be the heir of the world. Wow. But wait, how is that even possible for it to be to Abraham? Is Abraham the heir of the world? Go ahead and talk out. You can say anything you want to say with this one, okay? Don't feel embarrassed. Was Abraham, because it says right there, so that's kind of hard to like, what is he saying? Was Abraham the heir of the world? But, okay. The answer to the question is actually kind of. Right. So to his seed, through Abraham, that's Galatians again, right? It wasn't just given to Abraham, it was to your seed, right? And then remember Galatians, Paul in Galatians, and I don't mean seeds as in plural, I mean seed as a singular, right? There's a seed, there's one particular descendant. And of course, we read that in the New Testament then, the idea that Christ is the heir of all things. You know, all things will be put under his feet. He's the heir.
Part of it is that it looks like he's saying the promise is not to him, but it is to him. It's just not through the law. It's through.
Right. It's to Abraham. And maybe, yeah, it is a little bit tricky.
More the means of what it comes from.
Exactly. Abraham's like the vehicle, right? Yeah, so it was given to him, but he's not the final receiver of it, right? He's not the ultimate recipient of inheritor of the world. Yet at the same time, when you think about it from a father and child perspective, I made this comment to someone last week, the reality that I learned after I started having children that as lovely as my parents are, they kind of forget my name a little bit. And they remember my, you know, before they lived here, I'd call them on the phone and be like, hey, mom, how are you doing? Great, great. How's Carter? You know, like, and the funniest part about it is I don't care. You know, it doesn't bother me. It never bothered me at all. And what about me? I didn't care. One, and I don't know why that is, except the fact that when it's your child, it's like you care as much when someone loves you'd rather them love your child more than you, right? Your seed is more important than you. And that's kind of the way this, think of it that way. So yeah, to Abraham, but the seed was more important than the father. I mean, it's like the inheritor of it all, the seed, Christ. So how is it possible? It wasn't to Abraham or to his seed. Now, this is, just so you know, because of that big issue in Galatians, this is, I'm sorry, that's wrong. I just did the wrong word there. That's on the crack anyways, huh? That's plural, by the way, okay? So he means seed, meaning all the children of Abraham. Not referring to like Galatians when he's referring to Messiah there. It was not to Abraham and to his seed, ultimately to his children, through the law, but it was through the righteousness of faith. So it comes to us through faith. We've hit that over and over again, but this idea that it would be to his seed, we know in Galatians, to Christ. How is it possible, and I know this is a review of Galatians as well, how is it possible that the inheritance is to Christ, to his seed singular, but then the scripture also says that the inheritance is to his seeds, plural? That's those of faith.
I don't know if this is right or not, but Sweeten, that book I was reading, talks about Abraham being God establishing his church on earth and his people. And I'm wondering if the seed, Abraham being the beginning of a
right.
church or a people of God.
Right.
God selects them.
Yeah, so God chooses the people. And Abraham is, and he's been saying over again, he's the father, right, of the circumcised and uncircumcised who believe. So it's to Abraham and to his seed, but then also he's saying, and to Abraham and to not his seed, because not through law, it is still to us. This is more Galatians than Romans. Sorry, I'm jumping back to Galatians where he kind of makes that distinction, doesn't do it here. But the reason why is simply that idea. It's a very simple concept, two words in the Bible, in Christ. And everything that Christ possesses, believers possess. Everything he possesses. Not that we possess his divine nature because he had that prior to his incarnation, right? But everything that comes through Christ's sacrifice, the inheritance, the rule, the reign, everything the glory we possess in him, in communion with him, in connection with him. So Abraham, how then does Abraham possess the inheritance, even though he's the father? Through Christ, right? So the father, Abraham, humanly speaking, receives the inheritance through Christ. And that's really like more Galatians than here, but it was in my mind, so I thought I'd say it. Well, let's move on, okay? So he's going back to the idea of comparing law and faith. Those are the law heirs only. Faith is made void. And the promise, once again, we have this promise idea, the promise made of no effect. If you promise something, this is a really simple concept. If you promise something, and then after you've given the promise, you say, oh, now you've got to keep the law to get the promise. Was it even a promise in the first place? It's of no effect. If you add a contingency upon it, you add an exception to it, right? You add an addendum. This is pretty much like all the politics we have out here, right? In everything is we have something, politicians make promises to people, and then they have all kinds of buts added on. It's not really a promise. It's an empty promise. So we then learn that the law does what? Law brings wrath. Now that's a big jump. He's jumped in his thinking, right? He's not been talking about wrath all this time. He's talking about promise. He makes a big jump between, okay, the law brings wrath. Whoa, where'd that come from? Why does the law bring wrath? I thought the law was good. He just said it's like a sign and a seal and all these things. Why does it bring wrath? Because we break it, right? In other words, I think Paul would agree with me when I say this. He's not saying the law is wrath. The law is good. The law is the evidence of God's goodness, his love, his mercy. It's the breaking of it that brings the wrath, right? And who breaks it? Well, this is Romans 1 and 2, right? And 3. Who breaks it? Everyone breaks it. So then, who gets wrath? Everyone gets wrath. This little phrase here is another one that sometimes, and I'm not complaining because this is a wholly inspired scripture, but sometimes Paul does like have these like jolting statements that he doesn't always explain. Sometimes he explains some and not all of them. This is another one. Where's this come from? Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So someone might deduce from what he's saying there, so better not to have ever read the Ten Commandments, because if there's no law, no transgression. It's not what he means, okay? The word transgression is important. He doesn't say where there is no law, there is no sin. This is a technical use of the word transgression. Transgression means crossing the line or breaking the law. And he's essentially saying this. Yeah, if you don't have a law, you can't break it. Now, he's already established in 1, 2, and 3 that there is a law, not just the Jewish law. Where else is the law? Right? So the remember those that don't have the law, the Gentiles, they accuse or excuse themselves. Like it's there anyways. So there always is transgression. His point is, what was the need for a law? What was the need for God to codify things? It wasn't so that there could be transgression. There already was. But another way to put it, it's so that we could know the transgression. Okay, if you get a cancer diagnosis, you can do something, right? But just because you don't get the diagnosis, does it mean you don't have cancer? You still have it, right? It's not the diagnosis that gives you the cancer. It's the cancer's there, right? The law doesn't give us sin. It diagnoses it. And so that's important. Okay, let's move on a little bit further. Oh, let's not move on a little bit further because we're out of time. We just got to another one of these therefores too, you know? All right, so what are we going to do with this? And this is the word I was looking forward to all along, right there. We didn't get to it. Faith, how is it faith? Because God is so gracious to even give us the faith. All right, so we'll meditate on that. And next week, we'll finish chapter 4. Let's pray, and then we'll gather to worship.